Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning. If we could turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would turn with me, please. Thinking of Graduate Sunday coming up today, I was asking the Lord a while back what would be an appropriate message to share with those that are graduating. And not just to our graduates, but something that would also speak to the wider church family as well. And the thought that came to me was to remind our young people that are graduating this year of the importance of the precious Word of God. And I know that we all know how important God's Word is, but I'd like to share from my heart, not only from the text that the Apostle Paul gives us here in 2 Timothy, from my own heart, my own testimony, my own experience of the years that I've had a love affair with God's Word. And our text I want us to look at today will begin actually in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. So if your Bibles are open, follow as I read, where Paul is addressing Timothy, his young understudy, this young disciple. And he says in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, and knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to meet with us today and to open up our eyes, the eyes of our soul, to the importance and the glory of the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we bow here today and we seek Thy face. Lord, we ask that as we look at the Scriptures today, that not just as this message is dealing with various things, but we would see the importance of having not only a right relationship, Father, with you, but also with your Son, the Spirit, and with the Word of God, the written revelation you've given us. Lord, I ask your blessing on our graduates today, and I pray that they would have hearts to hear what we're sharing. And I pray that you would speak to each of us, Lord, here as well. I'll give you, Father, the glory, and I'll praise your name, for we ask this for Jesus' sake and for His glory alone. Amen. You'll notice in these verses that there are several statements that the apostle makes about the Word of God. In verse 10, he says to Timothy, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine." The Bible is full of teaching, the didache, the teaching element of the Bible, the doctrine, the statements, the things that we have. Again, down in verse 14, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned." The things that Timothy learned would be the doctrine and the teachings that Paul shared, the Scriptures that were given him. And then in verse 15, he says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Timothy, he reminds him, "Timothy, you remember that as a little child, you were raised in a godly home. And from childhood, you were brought up to fear God and to love the Scriptures. You've been taught these Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Now, why do we study the Bible? It's the Word. It's the Word of the living God. But of many things that we could say, don't forget what he says here. The Scriptures make us wise to salvation. The fact is, the human race is born in sin. We are born dying. We're under a curse. And that people are going to eventually, when this life is over, stand before the God of the universe. And if people know not Him and His Son in a saving way, and if the Spirit has not regenerated them, they will perish. People need to be wise to salvation. You see these three statements that he makes. You've carefully followed my doctrine. You must continue in these things you've learned. You've known the Holy Scripture since you have been a little child. He brings precept upon precept about the importance of God's Word in Timothy's life. But then having made these general statements, he comes to verse 16 and 17, and he goes deeper into the subject of God's Word. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, what he's doing here is he's made these several statements. And then in those last two verses, 16 and 17, he goes deep. He's going to explain the Scriptures, and that's what we'll look at today as we come to this portion of the Word of God. And I want to remind you how important God's Word is. You've all heard me quote it so many times in the front of my Bible, on the different Bibles that I have. I have that poem simply called the Bible. And I have it there for a reason, because it's not just a special poem that I've memorized, but it's a poem that depicts to me this love affair that I have with God's Word. Though the cover is worn and pages are torn and places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I perfectly look in this precious old book, as my eyes scan the pages I see, many tokens of love from the Father above who is nearest and dearest to me. This old book is my guide, as a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it today. The Bible is so precious. There was a day in my life when it was not so. Probably if the Bible is precious to you, there was a day in your life when it was not so. What was it that caused me to fall in love with this book? When Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, died, before he died of cancer, he would hold the Bible on his heart. He would say in an interview in Christianity Today magazine, he said, I will pat this book. He would cherish it to his heart. He said, I would pat it. I just love this book. What causes a man, a person, what causes me or you or any one of us, what causes us to have such a love for the Word of God? It's born in our hearts by a work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come by nature. Only those who have been touched by the grace of a sovereign God in regeneration will fall in love with this book. Give this book to an unconverted man. He'll open the book and it remains a mystery, a riddle, a puzzle. Give this book to a man who's been touched by grace and it flames with light. It's filled with glory, and it reveals the will and the words of the living God. This is because grace has made a difference. You've heard my testimony so many times of what God did when I was in a locker room in Saginaw, Michigan. When I came out of that locker room that night, walking out on the track at Saginaw High School in Saginaw, Michigan, the stars spoke to me that night, and the moon was a testimony to the creation and the handiwork of God. For the first time in my life, I saw in the creation the very being of God, and it spoke to me. And then as I was given a little Bible, and as I began to study the little testament that I had, and as I began studying Scriptures, my heart flamed with joy every time I read this book. And when I was in a study class at Pontiac Central High School, I had this little tiny Bible. And I know that my dear friend Bill Tipton was carrying at the time a Schofield Bible. And I had a Spanish friend, Vidal Jimenez, I won't forget his name ever. And he was sitting next to me in study hall, and he saw me reading this little Bible that I had. And he said, I've got a Schofield Bible, he said. And he says, would you like to buy it? I'm wanting to get a new Bible. And I said, a Schofield Bible? That's the one that Bill was carrying, or at least they were using at First Baptist at the time. I said, I would love. He brought the Bible, and what are you going to charge me for it? $5, he said. $5 for me back then, was that was like $150. It was a lot of money. How I scrounged to get the $5, I can't remember. I probably went to my mother, you know, and she probably helped me with it. I can't recall, but I got the $5 together, and I went to study hall, and I said, Fidel, here's $5, and he gave me that Bible, and that Scofield, my first Bible. The first Bible I really bought myself, and I love that Bible, and I wanted to bring it today. This is the Bible, this big, thick, black Scofield Bible. And when I was a junior in high school, I carried this to every class. I carried it through school. I wasn't ashamed of it because this was the Word of God. And in this book, when I'd open this Bible, this old King James Bible, I would open this book, and God spoke to my soul. And I loved what it had to say to me. And I searched the Scriptures daily, and I fell in love with the Psalms early on in my life. Began reading them on a regular basis. Well, how good our Lord is in the Bible is rich and precious to us. There's an old saying or an old reading that came out of one of the study books I read years ago. It's simply called the Bible. And it talks about the importance of God's Word. And this particular author said this about the Scriptures. He says, the Bible reveals the mind of God, the need of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read the Bible to be wise. Believe the Bible to be safe. Practice the Bible to be holy. The Bible contains light to direct you, food to support you, and to comfort and cheer you. The Bible is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. In the Bible, paradise is restored. Heaven is open, the gates of hell are closed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. The Bible should fill your memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read the Bible slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. The Bible is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and remembered forever. The Bible involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. And this individual says, my dear friend, treasure the Word of the living God, the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures. In the Bible itself, it's a self-attesting book. And when people talk about the Bible being a self-attesting book, it means that the authority of this book is found in itself. We don't appeal to any authority outside of the Bible to prove its contents or its worth or its inspiration. The Bible is God's Word because it says it's God's Word. Yes, it does have internal and external evidence to verify its truth claims, but this Bible stands over all and judges over all. We don't judge it, it judges us. David says in Psalm 119:97 and 105, oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day. He says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Jeremiah the prophet, speaking of the words of God, said this, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he tells his disciples, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. Is there somebody here today who says, Pastor, am I really the Lord's? Am I on my way to heaven? I ask you this. Jesus said, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. You judge your heart. In Acts 17:11, the apostle says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the Scriptures with readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things the apostles were saying were really true and so. Revelation 1:3, the Lord opens this great letter, this great apocalypse, this great revelation up to us. And John says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who love the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, if you don't love the Bible, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't find the value of the Bible, my dear friend, your soul is deeply impoverished. My father-in-law, Dr. Del Faisenfeld, used to have a little statement. He made it up on a little card and passed it out everywhere he went. Read the Bible through, pray the Bible in, live the Bible out, and pass the Bible on. Very wise advice for those who walk in this fallen world. John Wesley, though I would not necessarily agree with all of his teachings, made a statement about Scripture that I came across many years ago, and he said this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Oh, that we'd all have such a hunger for the Scriptures as that John Wesley did. Of course, Psalm 1, David tells us that if we obey the word, that we'll be prosperous. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever he does will not prosper, will not wither. And all that he does will prosper. If you obey God's word, you will have this blessing on your life. Now we come back, if we could, to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here in this particular text, the apostle tells us something about the word of God. I take as my theme then today a simple general statement: the word of God. Simple statement: the word of God is my theme today. And as I look at this particular passage, of particularly verse 16 and 17, I have three very short, simple points to make: the inspiration of the word, the importance of the word, and the invincibility of the word of God. Well, let's look at the first point: the inspiration of the word. Here in our text, the apostle has challenged Timothy about following his doctrine, continuing in these things, reminding him that from a child he believed the Holy Scriptures. But now he says, going deep, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is a significant passage. Paul wants Timothy to know, and by writing this to Timothy, he wants us to know. God is telling us this. The Lord wants us to know that this book, from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word Scripture here is from the Greek word graphē, means Scriptures, holy words. It's used 51 times in the New Testament. All 51 times, this word graphē, Scripture, is referring to basically to the Old Testament writings. Doesn't mean that the New Testament is not Scripture, but in the context, Paul primarily is speaking about the Scriptures they had in Revelation and written down form at that time. But Paul and the other apostles, they are now being moved by God and led to write Scriptures. And as Dr. Wayne Grudem says, once we establish that there is new Scripture being given, we are justified in applying this text to these new Scriptures as well. So when you look at this verse, and Paul says, all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the entire Bible is given by inspiration of God. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is the Bible complete? Are we to expect anything else? I believe that we're not to expect, at this point in history, any other Scriptures to be given us. We know that there are some people out there who are claiming that they have books that have been inspired. We know that Muhammad claims that he met with Gabriel in a cave, and in this cave, Gabriel recited to him various recitations and various statements, and Muhammad, who was not able to read or write, came out and shared these things. Others wrote them down, and then we have the Quran, and we're told that the Quran is the completed Bible. And as a matter of fact, we're taught by those who believe the Quran that the Bible itself originally was okay, but it's been corrupted. Though it might have been a holy book once, today it's corrupted. And the only true book that you can really trust is the Quran. And of course, then we know that there are those who claim that that Joseph Smith saw angels and golden tablets in the woods and so forth. And the Book of Mormon is supposedly a scripture we're to face. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and Revelation 22:18-19 tell us that the Bible is completed. We're not looking for any other scriptures. And the Quran and the Book of Mormon are our imposters. They are imitations. And they don't have the same self-attesting authority that the Bible has. And we're not to follow the Quran or the Book of Mormon. We're to follow the scriptures themselves. The Bible is complete. We have here from Genesis to Revelation all that God wants you to know. Think about that for a minute. We say these statements at times. The Bible has all that God wants you to know. Do you ever stop to think about how vast the universe is? How great is this place that we dwell, this earth, this globe, this galaxy, beyond that to the universe? How great are all the mysteries of life? And if you believe that there is a creator, sovereign and great and holy and good, if you believe there is in fact a God, and would you not want to know the mind, the thoughts of that being? If we had no Bible, but we believed in God, could you imagine living in shrouded darkness if someone said, there is this creator, there is this maker, there is this deity, but he's unknown. He's out there. He's all around us. He's a spirit. He's immaterial. He's invisible. He's omnipresent. Omnipotent and so forth. But we know nothing about him. And you'd be thinking, I would like to know this being. I'd like to know who he is. I'd like to know what he's like. I would like to know what he's thinking. I'd like to know what his plans are. I'd like to know him. It would be just instinctive that we'd have a hunger and a longing in our heart if that were the case. But this God is not out there and distant. He's not out there without making himself. No, he has come down. He has sent his Son into the world, and through his Son we learn much about him. And he's given us this book. That's why John Wesley said, give me the book. Give me this book at any price. Give me this book. Why? Because it tells us all that we need to know about God. And I'm telling you, that in itself should stir us to search these scriptures on a regular basis, to read. And when we're reading them, we're not merely reading the words of men. We're not merely reading history and poetry and epistles and letters. We're reading the God-breathed words of our great God on the pages of the scripture. You have a hiding place here. You have a holy place here. You have a secret place here where you come and you meet the living God of the universe on the pages of this book. If you think about that, maybe it will cause you to run to your devotion time and run to the Bible and hunger for the knowledge of God. And if we go through life ignorant, not knowing the will of God or who God is, or knowing the way of salvation, or knowing what God is expecting and requires of us, if we go through life without this knowledge, it's because we have not come to this book. I would pray that we'd understand how important this book is. He says it's given by inspiration. The word is theopneustos. That's the technical Greek term, theopneustos. It means breathed out by God. And anybody who reads anything on theology, when you talk about the Bible, they always discuss this term, inspiration. Theopneustos, breathed out. This is the God-breathed book. The Spirit of God has breathed it through the authors onto the pages of the Scripture. These are the very words of God from beginning to end. This is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. What a precious book we have. A question comes to us as we study the Bible. In some traditions, they have the apocryphal writings. The word apocrypha comes from the Greek term, which means writings of mystery or hidden things. Is the apocrypha to be put on par with the Old and New Testament? I would simply say no. First of all, the apocryphal writings do not claim for themselves the same things that this book claims. That's a significant thing. The apocryphal writings do not make the same claims that Scripture makes. Secondly, the Jewish church, they never referred to or accepted the apocryphal writings as being inspired or part of the sacred canon. The apocryphal writings were never quoted by Jesus or his apostles, nor do they view them as being inspired. Another important fact is that the apocryphal writings contain many teachings that contradict this book. Amazing fact of history is that from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, 40 authors, written over 1,500 years, and yet not one contradiction. Not one. All right, you can Google online, and you can ask about the Bible, and you'll find websites written by those who are attacking the Bible, the glaring contradictions of the Bible, or misquotes of the Bible, or sins of the Bible, whatever. But these are people who don't know. There are scholars who look at this and say, that's not what that says, and people are judging the Scriptures incorrectly. There are no contradictions in this book, but the Apocrypha, if it were part of the Scripture, would fill it with many contradictions. Finally, I would just say this about the apocryphal writings that basically is found in the Roman Catholic Bible, is that when did the Roman Catholic Church embrace the Apocrypha as a series of books that we should put in the canon? It wasn't until the Reformation. It wasn't until they were having problems with Luther and Calvin and Knox and those fellows. And then they found that there were certain things in these apocryphal books that they could use to try to counteract what the Reformers were saying. That's why they decided, how they often do, to put these things in the Scripture. But the Bible is complete. The Bible is a God-inspired book. Paul wants Timothy to know all Scripture, all the sacred writings, Old and New Testament, are given by being God-breathed out into the Scriptures, into the pages that we have before us. The second thing we want to look at is the importance of Scripture. And here again, we can be fairly quick here. Paul makes it very clear. There is a great importance to this book. He says the Scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Now, there's great books that we read, books on discipleship, books on how to pray and how to read the Bible and all these different things. There are great Christian books, biographies, and all these different things that we may read. Study helps. But the greatest book is the Bible itself. And I will only remind you that I love to read R.C. Sproul, and I love to read Spurgeon, I love to read Lloyd-Jones, and I love to read John Piper and all these different people. I love these men. I love their writings, and we stand on the shoulders of giants when we read them. And you'd be remiss not to study Calvin or read Matthew Henry or whatever. But though we appreciate these great minds and these great men and the things they study, we do not read them to the neglect of this book. This is our main textbook. This is the Word of God. It's theopneustos. It's God breathed. And so whatever else you read, make sure you dig deeply here. Make sure that you plunge deep into this well and drink deeply of the sacred Scriptures. The word profitable comes from a word which means useful, beneficial, advantageous. God wants us to know that this book, if you read it and study it, it will be beneficial to you, make you useful, and make you advantageous in all that you do, in what you believe and what you practice. It will be the textbook, the manual of discipleship that you most need. It's profitable for doctrine. We need to know who is God. What is sin? Is there a hell? Is there life after death? We need to know the way to eternity. How do we escape judgment? What does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? All these different things we need to know. And it's through the Bible we learn doctrine. Oh, there are times we need correction. A child left to himself or herself will go astray. That's why parents need to give parental guidance and sometimes bring correction. And our wise Heavenly Father knows that even in our walk with Him, that we daily need correction and reproof And so we read the Bible, and the Bible speaks to the heart. It brings correction. It helps us to overcome false teachings and errors. We need instruction in righteousness. Lord, I believe that you're the holy God of the universe. You sent your Son to die on a cross. He bore my punishment. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. I believe these rudimentary elements of the gospel. I believe this adumbration, this outline that you've given us. I believe these Christ events. Great. It's good to believe these things. But how do you then put it to practice? How does it affect your daily walk? In the office, at school, at work and play, in the neighborhood, how does it affect us? We know these great things, but it's not merely intellectual knowledge. We want it to impact the heart and show us how to walk, show us how to live, how to treat people and respond to people. And it only comes by the instruction in righteousness. He says that the man of God, and he uses the man of God in a general sense, the man, the woman, the young person, that the people of God might be complete, capable, proficient, to live the life that God has called them to live. All the things we need to know are found in this book. The spiritual armor, the fruits of the Spirit, the tools of our warfare, all these things are found in the Word of the living God. No, the Bible is to be loved, obeyed, memorized, proclaimed, to dwell in it, to live in it. You need to find it here. Your camping place, your Bethel, your house of God is in this book, wherever you read it and open it. So we look at the inspiration of the Word and the importance of the Word of God. But I want to say thirdly, the invincibility of the Word of God. And that's the point I want to make this morning to our graduates and to all of us here. I am telling you how important this book is to me. And I can't imagine a world without a Bible. Recently, I told my dear friend, Pastor Chip, I could go anywhere as long as I have my Bible with me. Throw me in jail, throw me in prison, I don't care. If I have a Bible, if I have the Word of God with me, I could be at peace wherever I am if I have this book. But there are those who are doing their best to destroy this book. Through every age, there have been people who have tried to overthrow its teachings, corrupt its doctrines, reject its Savior. I'm telling you here that Paul believed, though we don't see it directly in our text, Paul believed that this book was invincible. It would never be destroyed. It would never be made obsolete. It would never be forgotten. Can you imagine when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, would it have ever entered his mind that the Bible could be destroyed, eradicated, removed from history? That there would be a period where the Bible that would never enter his mind. Why? Because Paul had certain presuppositions. He had certain foundational beliefs that he would come to this sacred scriptures with. These foundational beliefs, his presuppositions, would color everything he thought about the Word, his future, and so forth. Now, what would be some of his presuppositions? Isaiah 48 says, and Paul will have known this verse, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. He would have known that. It never would have entered Paul's mind that the Bible could be destroyed or defeated. Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90, Paul knew this. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. It never would have entered Paul's mind that this Bible could have been destroyed or defeated. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy as we have the context here. Paul goes on after he talks about Scripture, its inspiration, and its importance. In verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Paul assumes that the Word of God is going to take us all the way to the end when Christ comes to judge the earth. It never would have entered his mind that this precious book somehow could be destroyed. And yet there have been those who did. I want to just tell you, my dear young people who are graduating and all of you here today, those who neglect this book neglect it to their peril. Let me just read you some testimonies of people who have come against this book, who have ridiculed this book, who have mocked the Savior of this book. I want to show you how they died. Cesar Borgia: while I lived, I provided for everything but death. While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I'm unprepared to die. Can you imagine living and preparing for everything in life, preparing for your future, your retirement, for this, for that, but not preparing for death? He ignored the Bible, and as he comes time to die, he says, I'm not prepared to die. Thomas Hobbes, political philosopher, opponent of the Bible: I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one more day. I'm about to take a great leap into the dark. Here's a man who opposed the Bible, mocked its Savior, mocked those who follow it, and as he comes time to die, he's filled with fear, and he says, this is the best he has. I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Can you imagine anything more unbelievable than that? Tragic. Thomas Paine, the leading atheist writer in American colonies, he said as he was dying, stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them, that the age of reason had never been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Do not leave me. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I'm on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. These were the words that those who saw him die wrote down. Can you imagine what it must be like to have spent your life mocking God and ridiculing those who believe in him, and then feel like that? Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England, he says, until this moment I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. The French infidel, Voltaire, said this as he died: I'm abandoned by God and man. I would give you half of what I'm worth if you could give me 6 more months of life, he said to his doctor. His doctor said that could not be done. Then he says, then I shall die and go to hell. His nurse said, for the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die like that. All night long, she said, he cried for forgiveness. Robert Ingersoll, who made mockery of God and stood before crowds and said, if there's a God, I give him 60 seconds to strike me dead. He cut off the time on his stopwatch, 60, 59, 58, and in dramatic flurry would make fun that God does not exist. Didn't prove that God not existed. It only proved his own foolishness. But as he dies, he says, oh God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul. What uncertainty, what doubt, what fear these men go to the grave. David Hume, famous opponent of the Word of God, famous for his philosophy of empiricism and skepticism of religion, he cried aloud on his deathbed, I'm in the flames! And it is said that his desperation was a horrible scene. I believe the Bible is invincible. It has a wonderful message. It brings to us a most glorious Savior whose blood and righteousness opens the pathway, the highway to glory. And that though men may deride this book and attack this book and hate this book and scorn this book is the Word of God. And I love it and cherish it. And I can enter in with Francis Schaeffer when he would grab this book and embrace it and hug it to his heart, to his soul, because this is God's precious Word. Young people, graduates, and all of you, love the Word of God. There's an old poem called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's Word. For ages, skeptic blows have beat upon. But though the falling noise of blows are heard, The anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. God's Word, it's inspired, it's so important, and it's invincible. This is a precious book to our souls. What better advice could I give my graduates today, and to all of you, but to cherish this book? I was thinking in my own heart, how could I end this message to show you the importance of how this book can minister in every point and area of our life. And as I was thinking about something that has impacted my heart a number of years ago when I read it, I thought maybe this might help. A number of years ago, I read the story of a stolen village where a group of pilgrims, Protestant Christians, lovers of Christ, lovers of the doctrines of grace, of the same group of the pilgrims that came to America. When that group came and landed at Plymouth Rock, there was a group of them that decided instead of going to America, they would go and start a little colony on the southernmost tip of Ireland in a place called Baltimore, Ireland. The whole little community went there and built their little cottages, and they had their fisheries and farms. A little community of people like us at Berean. Men, women, that had a love for Christ and loved the doctrines of grace. And they were there for a number of years, just as the pilgrims had gone to Massachusetts and were there at Plymouth Rock. They had a pastor of this church. Every single family in this church, in this little village, belonged to the same church. One church, one pastor, all the little houses, one glorious community like Berean Baptist Church. On June 20th, 1631, around midnight, sailing into the harbor of that, behind a little cove where they couldn't be seen, Muslim warships from Algiers came into the harbor. They came there for one purpose, to bring jihad to that particular part of Europe. They were looking for people. What they were looking for was not gold or silver. They were looking for people to capture, to take back to slavery, into the Islamic terrors of that awful region. At 3 a.m., they landed 230 professional janissaries. These are the most feared warriors of Islamic jihad on that beach while the little sleeping village was all asleep. They lit their torches, surrounded the village, and with one mighty yell, with one terrifying shriek, banging drums and blowing horns, these men kicked in every door. They took the pastor, his wife, their children, every husband, every wife, and every child, and they dragged them out, beat them, tied them up, dragged them to the shore, ferried them out to a boat, and put them in the hold of the pirate ship of this Muslim warship. And I've often thought about the horrible story as they pulled up that anchor, as that boat began to lurch. And these Christians, like you and me, in the hold of the ship, they put irons on the feet and ankles of everyone there. They separated the women from the men. On these voyages, the women were often abused, violated, children abused, men beaten. This was not a cruise ship. And as that ship began to lurch out of the harbor of Baltimore, Ireland, these Christians, like you and me, were knowing that they're leaving their home, they're leaving their land, and with every passing day, with every week, as they got further from Ireland and closer to Algeria, they knew that the hopes that they had of freedom were diminishing. But these were people who believed in God. These were people who believed in the sovereignty of God. These were people who loved the Bible just like you and I love the Bible. And I've often thought, what would they think? How would they cope with such a hard, difficult providence? What would go through their minds? And that dear pastor, who was snatched out of the night with his own family, is with them in the hold of that ship, covered with lice, overrun with rats, in the darkness and the dampness of the savagery of what they've endured, as they're going towards a sure destination of slavery. What would they think, these Christian people? And how would they cope? And I thought to myself, if that happened to us, if Berean Baptist Church, if we were that little village, all of us were there, and I was the pastor of that village, and you were the members of that little village of Baltimore. And we were all on that ship. All of us here. Use your imagination. We're not here now. We're on that ship in irons. And we are there. And it took 38 days to travel 1,000 miles to the harbor of Algiers. What would we think? And if I was to address you, if I was to speak to you, what would I say? Now, I gave this some thought and prayer. Oh, there are so many things. Now, they wouldn't have, the pastor would not have had a Bible in his hands, but he would have had it in his heart. And what would he say? What would I say? And so I thought to myself, what, there's so many different places I could turn in the scriptures. And this, for your sake, if I were there with you in a ship like that, facing such a hard, hard, horrible providence, if I was in that place, what would I say to you? I would say, my brothers, my children, my sisters, my dear Berean family, let us not forget what the Word of God has taught us. Do not forget what you grew up believing, what you've memorized, what you've hid in your hearts. Do not forget that our God has told us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Never forget this. Understand that this hard providence is a mystery to us. And these chains and this filth and this abuse and these tortures that we endure and the uncertainty of what we're to face, somehow, by a wise God, He's allotted to happen. And perhaps to you, my dear Berean family, maybe God is sending us into the regions of darkness. Maybe He's sending us to Algiers to minister to other prisoners or to minister to those that are captives and to tell them of the glory and the wonders of Jesus Christ. I don't know, my friends, but as your pastor, I'm pleading with you, remember the words of our God. Be faithful unto death. Quit you like men. Be strong. Do not turn. Do not fear. Do not run. Because what does Paul tell us? If God be for us, who can be against us? These men on the deck that chant their prayers to Allah 5 times a day that we've heard. These men, we need not fear them. Our Savior told us, don't fear the man who can destroy the body. But fear the man. Fear the one who can destroy the soul in hellfire. Did our God not say He's delivered up His Son? He's delivered Him up on the cross for us. Did He not say, I will freely give you all things? He knows what we'll need. He knows what we'll face. He is going to see us through these days, my friends. In a few days, we're going to land in that horrible place. And we'll be taken into the city and sold as slaves. Us men, we don't know what will happen, but this I know. Our God will never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us. He'll not condemn us. Remember this. Remember what you've learned. Remember your catechism. Remember these verses of Paul. What did Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril of sword? Berean friends, my dear Berean family, This time of peril, of nakedness, of sword, of persecution, it is on us. And our God has chosen us for this moment. And I don't understand this providence, but you must be special to Him that He's allowed you to face these things. But what did Paul say? In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. They can put us in chains. And they can take away our freedom. But we are always alive in Christ, and we will never die. And those who persevere to the end shall be saved. I would say to that group in the hold of the ship, I would weep with them and plead with them, I would say, as your pastor, wherever I go, whatever happens to me, to the day I die, you'll be in my thoughts. You'll be in my prayers. I will pray for you and plead for you. And I only, as I have this last opportunity before they take us ashore, before they disperse us to the four winds and we disappear into the horrible clutches of Islam, before that happens, I urge you, my dear people, I urge you, walk with God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't forget Him. And should we be martyrs, the day will come. The day will come when all is over and the new heavens and new earth have been inaugurated. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus will call the church from Baltimore and bring them to the table and say to all the guests, these are my special martyrs. These were chosen and they endured great affliction. They entered into the sufferings of my Son in a greater way. And they were lights and they were a witness and they were a testimony. They loved not their life even unto death. And though through beatings and vile treatments and through forced conversions they rejected and they stayed true, these are my champions. And they will stand as trophies of grace to remind all of us that there were those who had such love for Jesus that even at the point of death they remained true. I would say to the people in that ship, if I were there, I would say, remember Christ. Remember Him. He went to Calvary for you. He bore an infinite hell for you. And if the lives of our years in this slavery, if in this captivity, are 5 years, 10 years, 30, 40, whatever, it will be nothing compared to eternity if we remain faithful. If we remain faithful and never lose our hope or our faith in Him. I share that with you because that's the power of the Bible. The Bible has messages and scriptures that speak to every part of our lives. It's a wonderful book. I commend our graduates to the Word of God. It will bless and encourage them. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we could be here today. I ask your blessing on each of us that we might have a deep love for the Word and for the one that it proclaims, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, Lord, this time of celebration today. Bless our fellowship around the tables. I even now ask your blessing upon that meal. Bless us as we continue in our worship, and I'll give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.